So go ahead and turn to John chapter 15, and we'll kind of park here over the next few weeks. And like I said, today we're going to spend some time looking over the parable itself, and then the next few weeks we're going to look at how we actually accomplish what Jesus is asking us to do, and what are some things and practices we can put in place to actually abide or dwell in Jesus. And so I hope that you'll stick with us, and maybe through it we'll put some things in place where we can learn how to plug into Jesus a little bit better. Undoubtedly, at some point in your life, probably even this week, you've been in what we've determined or labeled as a rock and a hard place. Maybe this week for you, that's been something financially where you have two things that need to be paid, and you have a certain amount of money, and both cannot be paid. Or maybe for you, those things have time commitments where maybe your work expects you to be in one place and your family also expects you to be in another. For all of us, if you've been alive for any amount of time whatsoever, you find yourself oftentimes between two places that are very difficult. In this passage, in John chapter 15, that's precisely where the disciples find themselves. We find the disciples right in the middle. The rock is Jesus' announcement that he's going to be leaving them very, very soon. And the hard place is that he's going to tell them very quickly in the next couple chapters that everyone, the world actually, will turn against them. So when the disciples find themselves between these two very difficult statements, what are they to do? I want to fast forward to verse 18 and talk a little bit about what Jesus, some of Jesus' words that will come. If you remember, the words were, "I'm going to depart very, very quickly, and I'm going to leave to you another helper." We're going to skip today's passage and fast forward. In verse 18 of chapter 15, Jesus says these words, "And the world hates you. You know that they hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, then they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." I mean, even further, just another chapter later in John chapter 16, notice these words, it gets worse. And he says, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue." So the apostles and the disciples, those who know Jesus the best, that have walked with him, they'll literally kick them out of the temple where they're supposed to learn about God. It says, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you thinks that he's offering a service to God." Think about this for a second. Not just in words, but Jesus is telling the disciples that you will be so hated on this world, in this world, that people will literally seek your life and believe that when they do it, they are doing God a favor. With good motives and intentions, they will seek your life. And he says, "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So Jesus has made these two statements. Now we have the envelope of where we find ourselves today in John chapter 15. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Hey, listen, I'm going to leave you very, very quickly. And I'm going to go to prepare a place, but also you need to know that I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to send a helper, but I myself am not going to be here." Later on, just a little bit later than John chapter 15, Jesus is also telling them that they're going to be hated, they're going to be murdered, they're going to have their lives sought against them, and people will actually think that they're doing God a service by hunting them down. So in the middle of those two incredibly difficult statements, we have Jesus' words to his disciples, "Abide in me." And this is Jesus' comfort and Jesus' instructions. This is the way that Jesus intends for his disciples to actually live out their faith and their walk, their relationship with God, in the middle of those two statements. "I'm not going to be here. And not to mention that, but the world's going to hate you. And here's how you live out your faith." And though Jesus is leaving his disciples with the Holy Spirit, he commands them, he explains to them that the only way that they can live out their Christian faith effectively is to abide in him. Notice, we'll read John chapter 15, 1 through 11. And Jesus says this, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it would bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, my words abide in you, and ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, and I have also loved you, abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full." So Jesus gives us these passages and these instructions. And with this statement, we find ourselves in Jesus' last I am statement of John. If you remember, John gives us seven different signs, the miracles that Jesus does publicly. There's seven different witnesses, and there's also seven different I am statements that John records Jesus making. And we see these: I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here we have Jesus' last I am statement: I am the true vine. There's a couple things that we need to remember when we're looking at this passage, though, as well, that it's important to remember that with parables, not every single thing within the parable is meant to mean something. Jesus is giving us a story. So if we were going to take and pick apart this story, I'm sure that some of us could assign meaning to everything, right? Like my high school English teacher did. Right, with all of literature and poetry and different things. And they would be like a sentence about a flower blooming, you know, and she would say, what does this mean? And I would reply, I think it means that a flower was blooming. Like, I don't think that it has to mean anything other than that, right? And so I think sometimes we can look at scripture and convince ourselves that everything within this parable has to mean something. And especially, I think there are passages within this passage that would cause concern if we do so, and we'll get to those in a little bit. I think the main truth here that Christ is teaching, and this is the bottom line, in this parable, it's the importance of abiding in him. The word fruit is used 6 times, abide at least 15 times, to dwell, to remain. But the main point here is fellowship, not sonship. I want you to see that the main point of Jesus' teaching here is fellowship with him. The main point isn't, though he will touch on it, is not sonship. If we belong to him, but he's pushing on those who do belong to him. In this room, Jesus is talking to 11 disciples. Judas has now left. All 11 disciples belong to Jesus. And so he's talking to specifically those who are getting ready to pour their lives out into the kingdom. This is important for us to understand. Jesus is not doing some like ninja thing where he's talking to them, but he's really talking to someone else. He's giving the disciples words of life that we can plug into as well. And this is the first thing, that Jesus is the true vine. I think this is really important. I don't think that Jesus just finished taking a stroll through a garden. He was getting ready to go to a garden, Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus is still in the upper room with his disciples. It's not that Jesus was struggling for another analogy. It's not as if there was a prophecy given where Jesus was to give seven I am statements, and he had given all the rest, and he's in the upper room, and he's like, well, I'm about to go to the cross. I guess I got to think of at least one more. I guess I'm like a vine. Jesus is not struggling for another analogy to teach the disciples about who he is and what he came for. There's deep meaning associated with this. And Jesus picked not just another random agricultural lesson, but he chose something very specific. And it's not just that he is a vine. Notice these words. It's not that Jesus said, I am a vine, or I'm like a vine. Jesus says this, I am the true vine. There's a matter of importance that Jesus is placing on a vine, some type of vine, and Jesus is saying, I'm not an imposter, I'm not a counterfeit, but I am the true vine. What's interesting is that in the Old Testament, a vine or vineyard was often used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Now watch this, I've picked just a couple of these, but the Old Testament is full of them. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, it says, you have removed a vine from Egypt. Now, we'll pause there for a second and just put ourselves in the context, right? So David, or the psalmist, is saying this, that, and he's attributing this psalm to the Lord, who the Lord has removed Egypt from, has removed Israel from Egypt, the people of God, out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land. And then it's a song of his goodness. And he says, you drove out the nations and planted it. You planted Israel, you planted your people of God. You cleared ground for it, and you took deep root and filled the land, and the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches, and it sent them out, its branches to sea, and its shoots to the rivers. It's as if God's people are being described as this massive vine planted by the Lord. And it was the Lord God who brought them out of Egypt and planted them in their own land. In Jeremiah 2, here's another passage. Israel's described as a vine that is sending out degenerate roots. Bad fruit. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into degenerate roots, shoots for a foreign vine? Like Isaiah 5 repeats this and likens Israel as a vineyard who doesn't produce fruit at all. What's really interesting is that whenever Israel is referred to as a vine in the Old Testament, without fail, it's always referencing their inability and failure to produce good fruit, though the Lord sowed good seed. It always also comes with a proclamation of God's impending judgment as close or coming to the nation of Israel. So it's evident that the Lord didn't find the fruit that he was looking for from Israel, and Israel was his chosen, his choice vine, but they refused to bear any fruit. Think about this. As God has called Abraham out of the wilderness to establish his people, though the people were far and far from him, he walks with them through the Old Testament, through the Egypt, through the wilderness, and he's doing everything that they can. If you remember our time in Exodus, we saw this often, where God would provide for them in incredible and miraculous is an understatement, ways, where he feeds them from heaven. He waters them from a rock, waters hundreds of thousands of people from a rock, and they turn. Just shortly after these miraculous things, they literally try to appoint a leader to take them back into slavery, back into Egypt. And so God is constantly saying throughout the Old Testament, he's like, I have sown a good seed and planted a good vine, and yet you refuse to bear any good fruit. And this is the context of the vine and the vineyard. All throughout the Old Testament, this is what's spoken of Israel. So Jesus claims to be the true vine. He doesn't just claim to be a vine, but when he says, I am the true vine, this is an instance and a circumstance and a connotation that the disciples would clearly identify with. Jesus is saying, I'm the faithful one. Where Israel fell short of God's righteous requirements, I will succeed. When Israel was supposed to bring the nations to Yahweh and continued to deviate themselves and lead other nations astray, where Israel failed to bring the nations to God, Jesus brought God to the nations. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, this is not just an agricultural statement. This is an allusion and direct connotation to all of the Old Testament and what Israel was referred to. I think this is really fascinating. When we think about this, when we think about Jesus being the true vine who produces good fruit, I think it's extremely fascinating that Jesus' first public miracle was turning water into wine. Think about this. He turned something that came from no fruit to something that's made from mature fruit. He turned something that has no ability to do anything but become stagnant into something that's celebrated. It was as if Christ, in his gentle way, in this moment, at the very beginning, was connecting the Old Testament and the promise that he would make for all people, that he would cultivate old, dried up vineyard into something that could and would bear fruit. And with this, Jesus makes this incredible promise that Jesus is able to take what's worthless and give it worth. Jesus is able to take that which cannot produce fruit and give it worth. And with each revelation, there's also been this appropriate response and realizations. In the last revelation that Jesus continues to push us and keep his commandments, but realizing we have nothing to do within ourselves that would ever enable us to do anything. And so this last one also, it's the only one, the only I am statement that also runs into additional assertions. So with all of the previous six, we see Jesus making a statement, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the gate, and he explains those things. This is the only one that would also say, I am the vine. And then he adds an additional assertion that says, and my Father, he's the vine dresser. Something to pay attention to. The Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. And although the Son's role is central, the Father's not mere background. He trims and prunes the branches. And so we would see this. The Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. In John 15, again, 1 through 6, notice again, we'll read it again. He says, my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me, this is what he does, the Father, in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. This is a promise. This is a guarantee that Jesus is saying, when you abide in me, you will bear fruit. It's not something that we have to try to accomplish. This is just what happens. But then he says these words, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are to be burned. So the Father is the one who tends to the vines. And alarmingly, he's also the ones who remove the branches that do not bear fruit. And I think as we can expect, this passage has a wide variety of interpretations. What does that mean? Does that mean that those who are in Christ is what he says, is those who are in me that do not bear fruit? Those are some difficult things to connect, right? When Jesus says, those who are in me and do not bear fruit, this could be one of those places where every part of the parable does not have an assigned meaning. But also, I think rather than finding one that we'd like it to mean, we have to search the scriptures for what they actually mean. Rather than choosing one that's easy, we must look really carefully. Because what we're not talking about is something that doesn't matter. We're not talking about something that we choose one meal over another. We're not talking about a color of a car that we choose on a lot. We're talking about our souls for eternity. And so passages like this, I think it's very important that we don't speed over and look over really, really quickly and just say, well, I don't know what it means. I think we should do the work and we should slow down and pause and say, God, I need to study this because I desperately want to know. I desperately need to know what you mean by this. I would say this, though, in addition, when you have a desire in your heart and in your soul to please God, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. When you have that desire to please Him, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have a desire to simply stay out of eternal punishment, that is something that is in human nature. I want to avoid that which is difficult, bad, and hurtful. But I think when we have desire to please God, this points us in an entirely different direction. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking to those who I believe genuinely want to produce fruit that's pleasing to God. So what's confusing, again, is the phrase "in me" that Jesus uses. And if this is the case, we read passages like this, and some are in him or true followers of Christ and don't bear fruit, aren't good enough, don't do enough, then they're tossed away. And this is when it's really difficult or impossible or unwise even to assign every little detail, parable, and meaning. When does the Father cut off those branches? Are you given a certain amount of time to prove the fruit that you're going to bear? What if you have budding fruit, but it wasn't fast enough, wasn't quick enough? There's a lot of questions, and I think Scripture answers many of them. In another teaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus talks about fruit. And he says this, but when he saw, well, the scripture does, John does, and he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, John is speaking, no, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit, okay, this is a similar story, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. So there's fruit that comes from repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say that these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the lake of fire. So what does this passage teach us in relation to John chapter 15? I think the context here is that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to John for baptism, and they identified with his message. But he rebukes them specifically because they thought that they could enter the kingdom of heaven, they could please God based on their genealogy alone. Because they were Jews, because they came from Abraham and descended from him, they believed that at the end of the day, they were the vine. They were the true vine. They were the vine that could not or would not be cut down. Because they came from Abraham, their eternity was already secure. They believe still that being descendants of Abraham means that they have a good relationship with God. That being in communion with God, having the ability to abide with God, rests solely on your genealogy, being a Jew, being from Abraham. And because they believed that, they also believed that they would not face the judgment of God. A theologian, Bob Deffenbaugh, paraphrases verse 2 like this. He says, I know that many of the Jews think that they have already have a relationship with me, the vine. That is to say that they suppose that just because they're Jews physically, they have a fellowship with God and are eternally secure. But I must say that this is not the case. In truth, anyone who trusts in anything or anyone but me, the way, the truth, and the life, is not saved at all. Those who are truly in me are those who enjoy a union with me by faith and then bear fruit from me. Those who don't bear fruit in me will sooner or later be severed from any relationship to me and will face the punishment of the Father. How incredibly foolish to believe that you, because you have a certain blood or a certain DNA flowing through your veins, that you're eternally secure. And I think many of us would be quick to say that that's ridiculous and foolish. It's dangerous even to believe that just because you come from a certain lineage, you are safe in the eyes of God. You won't be judged. You can't be judged because of your DNA. But I believe that there are many in the American church that would believe something very, very similar, that because you have repeated a prayer that someone said to you, you're eternally safe. I think it's more foolish, actually, to believe that if we just repeat a phrase like this magic potion, I think it's more foolish to think that if we just say this sentence in the right order, that we're eternally saved. I think that's more foolish than the Jews who believed and were rebuked by John the Baptist, that believed that because they're from Abraham, God's chosen people, they were safe. I think Jesus is pressing our minds to something entirely different. I think what Jesus says is this: the Father knows who are truly his because of the way that they bear fruit. It's not if they bear fruit, they are his. We don't bear fruit to earn God's favor. We bear fruit because we have received God's favor. The Father also isn't fooled by slow-growing fruit. The Father knows the deep roots of the tree and the vine. He knows which vines will bear fruit. He knows the vines that have borne fruit. He doesn't pass a tree with not much to show and immediately cut it off. He isn't fooled by a large tree either that has nothing to offer. See, the Father is the master gardener who sees the hearts of men. And we learn this principle in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And then the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on the outside appearance and the height of his stature. He's talking about King Saul, but because I've rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. So we can try to cultivate and even possibly fool others to believe that we have fruit in our lives. And God sees the true root of our vine. And of course, I think that when we hear that the Father looks on and has complete authority and ability to judge accurately, it makes me, if I'm not careful, want to produce really quick fruit to show him. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this, but I remember when I was a kid and my parents told me that maybe they expected something, a job to be done upon their return, and they left, you know, and then you get caught doing something else, something really, really important, like games, you know, and then you hear the car pulling in the driveway. Have you ever been, you've had a scenario, something like this, and you're like, oh no. Oh no, I've done nothing, right? And so for the next like 90 seconds, you do as much as fast as you can. And your desire is to do enough within 90 seconds that looks like you've done in the last 90 minutes maybe, right? But it's also to look very busy. It's not that you've actually fulfilled what they asked you to do. It's just that your desire at that point, when judgment is impending, that you are desperately trying to avoid the accurate judgment because you give the appearance of obedience. And in the same way, I think oftentimes, and often in the church, we learn the things that we're supposed to do. Right? We learn the way that we're supposed to act, that we're supposed to forgive, that we're supposed to give grace, that we're supposed to, like, we learn all of those things, and deep in our hearts and in the way that our souls are operating are slow to get there, or maybe even we refuse for them to get there. And on the outside, we present this facade, this counterfeit of fruit. And what Jesus is saying is this: to abide in me, even the fruit that you believe is impossible in your life, when you abide in me, I will produce in you and for you. He says, the fruit that you cannot produce with and on your own. And so we see that Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, the gardener, and we are the branch that is totally dependent on the gardener and the connection to the vine. That's who we are. Notice again, verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, and he bears much fruit. And then Jesus underlines his thought, his thesis in this, and he says this: for apart from me, you can do nothing. The secret to being a fruitful branch is not working harder. The secret to being a fruitful branch is not reading more books, listening to more podcasts, saturating yourself with Christian music. The secret and the only way to bear any fruit that's worth anything at all is to abide in Jesus. It means to remain or stay put, to linger in the same place, to be dwell, to be connected to. It's the most important thing that a branch can do, is to stay connected to the vine. So often we believe that we could somehow please God on our own, with our own strength, with our own efforts. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do any of that. That's really, really hard to understand. You know why? Because most of us are very capable people. We've learned to do things, to produce things, to earn things. You can do a lot of things. You can have a successful career. You can climb the ladder and you can make a lot of money. And you did it all for yourself. It's even possible to have really good relationships. I have people in my life that I look and respect their marriage. They know 0% of Jesus. And they have a great relationship. You can make millions or billions of dollars. You can climb Mount Everest, and you can do all of those things with hard work, determination, and just grit. You could maybe even preach a sermon. You could maybe interpret the Bible, learn the original languages, and figure out what the writer actually meant when you open the pages of Scripture. You could do all of those things. And you could do it within your own capacity. You could do it well. But unless you know Jesus, you cannot please God. No matter what you're able to accomplish on this earth, no matter what you do, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus isn't being contradictory here. He doesn't look at all of the things that man has accomplished and say, that's nothing, you can't do those things. What Jesus is saying is this: apart from me, you can do nothing of eternal significance or value. Apart from me, you cannot please God. The one thing that matters more than anything else in this life is what we cannot do without Christ. Without Christ, we cannot please him. And so when we operate our lives apart from Christ, we might look good. We might even be successful in the eyes of the world. We might get good results, but we'll never produce the fruit that God is looking for and judges us accordingly to. Listen to this. You'll do everything in this life, and without Jesus, you will never be able to produce what God judges us based on. You'll never be free from sin. You'll never be conformed into his image. You can do behavior modification, and you'll never become more like Jesus without abiding in Jesus. And I think that's the way that's why the Christian life is so difficult for some, because we're attempting to do it within our own power, within our strength, with more knowledge, with more discipline. And I don't know about you, but that just leads to frustration and being tired and worn out. That's why it's so defeating, because you're trying to do it within your own strength and your own power. And this is exactly what Jesus invites us out of in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is precisely what Jesus invites us out of, is self-effort into his rest, because he is the true vine. You know, we often don't understand these agricultural analogies because many of us probably have not grown a vine in our lives before. But probably many of us know what this is, right? They're a power strip. And we all have them dangerously scattered around our homes, right? With probably other power strips plugged into them, right? Supplying enough power for the city of Raleigh, I'm sure, right? But what's interesting about these things is you can plug all kinds of things, like this lamp. You can plug this into these things. You can have a phone charger by your bed. You can do all of these things, right? But no matter what I do, if I have this cord and I plug it into itself, right, it will never work. I can push this button. I can turn the lamp on. You know, nothing happens. Why? Because it cannot power itself. And what Jesus is saying the entire time, he says, you're tired and you're worn out because you are trying desperately to supply the energy and the fruit that you need, the power that you need to please God. And what you don't understand, unless you are plugged into the vine, the true power, you'll never come on. You'll be powerless and you'll be tired because you're constantly working on your own. I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases Matthew 11 and the Message. He says this: are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you true rest and true peace. Walk with me. Abide with me. Watch how I do it. Learn from the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy on you or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, or abide in me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly because you're connected to the vine. I don't know about any of you, but there's been seasons of my life where I've just survived or tried to survive in self-effort. Just doing things better, trying harder to defeat sin even on my own. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but that's something that'll wear you out. And at the end of the day, you're still chained to it. And Jesus says, come to me. He says, I'm the true vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if like Jesus invites you out of, if you're tired, if you're worn out, if you have been striving in self-effort, Jesus invites you to him. And it's not an invitation that ends with condemnation. That's an incredible thing, is he knows we're tired. He knows we're worn out. He knows that all we've been doing is striving in and of ourselves. And his invitation ends with grace. It ends with abiding. He says, come to me and learn from me. Dwell with me. I will promise you this, when you come to Jesus in those moments of self-effort, he doesn't meet you with his arms crossed. He doesn't meet you with the gavel. He meets you with his arms open, ready to bring you in, ready to give you rest. And so maybe if that's you today, you have the opportunity to respond. We've been talking a lot about this, is obedience to the Holy Spirit, obedience to how he is shaping us and what he asks us to do. And so for some of us, that might be to sit in our chair, to meditate, to think, to look at Jesus as the one who gives us strength and the only ability to please God. And it's a really good thing for us. Some of us who have lived maybe a pretty good life. This is a good opportunity for us to say, I have nothing that would please God without Jesus. And for some of us who the enemy often plagues us with guilt and shame of the life that we've lived, this is the moment that we remind him, you're right, there's nothing I can do on my own. But I have Jesus. For some of us today, maybe you're walking this battle out and trying desperately to fend off sin in your life on your own. You haven't plugged into Jesus. This might be an opportunity for you to pray and to obey the Holy Spirit, to bring some along inside with you in that journey. This is why we have prayer partners stationed in the back, so that you come with anything. Maybe you came in with something heavy today. We want to take it to Jesus, because we believe with Jesus, everything changes. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have given us these words in a circumstance with your disciples that often mirrors our life circumstances, where it's very difficult to live out the Christian faith. You don't pretend that it should be easy. You don't ask us to look at these things and to just believe and to just pull up our bootstraps and make it happen. But Lord, you invite us into this incredible relationship with you that we don't deserve. We couldn't earn. Somehow you invite us into this grace, into this mercy, this compassion, and this understanding. And you give us access to God. And so, Lord, I pray that as we learn what it's like to plug into you, to be abiding in you, Lord, that you would give us what we need and what you have promised. The fruit that pleases the Father. So, Jesus, it's in your name that we pray.